If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 through 20 is what we'll be looking at today. And I want to take a running start at this, need to understand the context. For the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been remarking on his ministry with the Thessalonians and how eagerly they received the message of the gospel. And you recall that just a few months after planting this brand new church in Macedonia, there were jealous Jews, and they incited a riot and a protest, and it caused even some of the new believers to be arrested for their faith. Well, Paul and Silas left the city in the middle of the night. They had to escape arrest. They had then received a report back about the church from Timothy, that the church was thriving, even in the midst of suffering, even though they had had leadership for so little time. They're standing firm. They're being steadfast in what they've been taught. They're making a mark on the entire region, on Macedonia, on Achaia, and regions even beyond. What Paul's going to do now, the last four verses of chapter 2, is he's going to describe in incredibly vivid emotional terms what it was like for him to be taken so quickly from this young body of believers, and he's going to describe the ecstasy and the benefit that he personally has experienced because of their faithfulness. It's a very emotional passage about his relationship with the church. And so let's just read these four verses and get into the text here. Verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now, I've always been fascinated by the concept of teamwork and how an individual effort in that team, how that kind of balances out together. Obviously, in a team effort, individual quality, individual skill and excellence is an important ingredient. But in any team, when you have individual effort turning into individualism, now you have a problem. It kills the team effort. I think there's probably more one-liners around the concept of team than any other philosophical concept, and some of them are very insightful. Let me just give you a couple. Ralph Waldo Emerson, poet and essayist, he actually wrote quite a bit on the concept of team. He commented on the sport of team rowing, or crew as it's called in America. He said, quote, "No member of a crew is praised for the rugged individuality of his rowing." Oh, what a great thought. The most famous American athlete of all time and the most famous baseball player of all time, Babe Ruth, he said this: "The way a team plays as a whole determines its success. You may have the greatest bunch of individual stars in the world, but if they don't play together, the club won't be worth a dime." And then the retired professional soccer player we're more familiar with, Mia Hamm, she said this: "I am a member of a team, and I rely on the team. I defer to it and sacrifice for it, because the team, not the individual, is the ultimate champion." And when it comes to the local church, the New Testament is very clear that the Lord evaluates and looks at both the individual member and the corporate entity of the body of Christ, the local body in particular. Romans 12, 4 and 5 outlines this in very clear terms. "For as in one body," there's the corporate entity, "we have many members," they're the individuals, "and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Clearly, there's the issue of individual effectiveness as a believer in Christ, along with, though, the interaction and the inner working with the body, with the whole, with the church. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear that the Lord will evaluate and reward the works done by the individual Christian, works done after salvation by grace alone. But you contrast that with Revelation 2 and 3 that indicates that the Lord Jesus evaluates local bodies of believers, and he evaluates the individuals in them. He does kind of a two-for-one deal. He evaluates the church and the individuals for their faithfulness to kingdom priorities, to the commands of Christ, their faithfulness to the biblical gospel. But in our culture, we have an uphill battle. We fight the culture of the church being nothing more than a service provider and members being the customers. That has been our culture for decades now. For example, the larger local church that provides the customer with lots of programs and what we might call high church self-esteem, as if attending a large church is somehow a big accomplishment that you created. Or maybe the small local church. This provides the customer with intimate relationships, and it can also scratch the sinful need for more perceived power and control. If you want to be in control, where do you go? You go to the smaller church. Or you might have what I call the family-run church, where all the church leadership are related by blood and marriage. There's at least five of those in this city, by the way. That's a common thing. It provides one family with a sense of ownership and provides the other customers, the members, with a sense of being under a guru, chosen family type of situation, kind of an imagined sense of safety in what we might even characterize as a semi-cult-like environment. Or you might have the emotion-based church that's light on theology and big on emotion. Worship is defined as something that we do for ourselves, and it provides the customer with a regular dose of inspiration at the emotive level, and it's often mistaken for an encounter with God, and that's how it's defined. Or you might have the youth-based and relevancy-based church in which youth is emphasized, and it provides a sense of excitement under the assumption that the youngest Christians are the most valuable ones. And so you feel excited about that until you outgrow it and you're not one of the young ones anymore. I think we can say with fair certainty that generally speaking, the attendance of your average local church is based more on how well the service provider is meeting the perceived needs of the customer and less on how faithfully the local church as a unit is fulfilling the mandate of Christ, the unit of the leadership and the membership together. I've never once been asked, even at Grace Bible Church, by a guest, nobody's ever come up and said, here are the 57 criteria that I've found in the New Testament for what a biblical church could be. Could you tell me how many of them you're doing? Nobody's ever asked that. What do they ask? Do you have drums? Do you have a children's program? Yes, we have drums, by the way. And we praise God for that. Do you have a children's program? What can you do for me? What can you do for me? That's what we get most often. But in his grace and his wisdom, there are no perfect churches, and the Lord Jesus even allows some pretty wacky organizations that loosely resemble a church to continue to exist. And by his mercy, he even saves people from that. I think he saves them despite the organization, not because of it. So we rejoice that the Lord creatively uses so many local bodies. But the idea of the local church as a unit, as a team, it's been undermined in our culture. Individual members tend to default to being the critical outside observer, and I will observe, I will continue to critique, and the moment I perceive a problem, certainly I'm not part of the problem, and so I will remove myself from that situation. Instead of being an integral working part of a united effort for the gospel, working together to be a Christ-honoring body. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, we are going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, examining a sound ecclesiology, how we do church, how we enable Christ's work to be done here on earth. We're taking each message to simply address one quality of a Christ-honoring church. Now, no church has got it all together. In our own local body here, we are filled with everyone from business owners, to homemakers, to ex-drug addicts, to shy people who don't talk enough, to talkative people who talk way too much. We've got it all right here. I know names just went through your mind. Don't do that. Don't do that. We've got it all. How does Christ populate the church? Here's how he does it. We are, according to 1 Corinthians 1, there are not many of you who were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of Christ. You know what the church is? The church of Jesus Christ is a quilt that's made up of the scraps of humanity. And he makes the body of Christ from those scraps. We will always be a work in progress until the day Christ returns, which is our focus for today. This is our one thought. The Christ-honoring church brings joy to the coming Lord. The Christ-honoring church brings joy to the coming Lord. Now, how do we do this? We bring joy to the coming Lord by being a local church to be proud of. And we use that word in the very best sense of its meaning. A church that we can be proud of, a church that Christ would be proud of. What does this look like? Well, I'd like to propose five ways that we can be a local church to be proud of. And it's my hope that this message makes it out to many other local churches as well. Five ways to be a local church worth being proud of. The first one is be worth desiring. Be worth desiring. Verse 17, the apostle says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you." I, Paul, again and again. He says that they are torn away from them. And you recall the story from Acts 17, when Paul and Silas had to make this quick middle-of-the-night getaway, this escape from Thessalonica. And he says it was just for a short time. Now, that could be indicating that it had just been a few months. We think it was between 6 and 24 months after they left, before this letter was written. Or it could be that they hoped it would be for a short time. We don't know. But in either case, Paul is not saying, "We were torn away from you," and what a relief it was. He's not saying that. He's saying it was a short time. It's what we hope for. This is an interesting phrase. When he says, "We were torn away from you," literally in Greek it says, "We were made orphans from you." And that emotion comes through so clearly. Now, he's already used a metaphor in chapter 2 of Paul being a mother and being a father. And now he uses this incredibly powerful word picture of a child separated from his parents. Really gets to the emotion of hopelessness and loss. It also can speak like a father who's forced to leave a toddler by the side of the road. I mean, it's just something you can't imagine. You would never leave your 2 or 3 year old by the side of the road. But it's a word picture to describe this gut-wrenching emotion, this separation and loss experienced by tiny children seemingly left to fend for themselves and the parents who are helpless to protect them. It's a separation that never should have been. I mean, it's like even in the church, for you young moms, what's the hardest thing to do? It's to take that brand new little baby to the nursery and let somebody else take care of him or her. That's difficult. The baby thinks it's the end of the world. They're crying, and sometimes mommy thinks it's the end of the world when baby's crying. Sylvie and I, early on in our relationship, we kept a nursery together in the church, and we'll never forget. We're still traumatized. I mean, we're still remembering this one little two-year-old who came in and started sprinting around this room, and I'm chasing him, and he's just yelling for an hour, "My mommy, my mommy, my mommy," going around and around. He had massive separation anxiety. He's 34, still lives at home today. But that's the emotion. The emotion is Paul. It's like he left little babies on the road with nobody to take care of them. And he says, "We were torn away in person, not in heart." He reminds them we're physically separated, but we're emotionally connected. There's a strong bond that distance wouldn't break. And he says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." There's this deep yearning, this great effort. Now, the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, led by the unsaved Jews, they knew that Paul and Silas had disappeared in the middle of the night. They understood this. What do you think their interactions with these brand new believers might have been? Now, this is only speculation, but I think that these verses here, they have a flavor of reassurance, and they also have a flavor of defense. I think it's possible that the enemies might have suggested, "Well, you'll never see those guys again. Boy, they sure scooted out of here fast, didn't they?" And planting this doubt. But do you remember who it was from Acts 17 that made Paul and Silas leave? It wasn't the Jews. It was the church. It was the church. They lovingly insisted that Paul and Silas escape when some of the other believers had been arrested. They knew the value of Paul and Silas to the kingdom as a whole, and they would rather lose them personally than have all of the kingdom lose them, lose their ministry. Very, very selfless on their part. Very, very mature for such a young church. And if you put all this together, Look at the effort and their desire. Verse 17, we endeavored the more eagerly. Verse 17, great desire to see you face to face. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you. And then in verse 18, Paul sticks his own opinion in here. I, Paul, again and again. It's a personal expression that this wasn't just a duty that the team is sitting around saying, well, I guess we ought to go back to Thessalonica. He's saying, no, I, me individually, I yearn for you. I want to be there. He had a deep subjective longing to return to the church. You know, you think about the contrast with the churches of Galatia. With the Thessalonian church, Paul rejoiced in chapter 2, verse 1. He says that our coming to you was not in vain. With the Galatian churches, he says in Galatians 4:11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The Galatian church was infiltrated by false doctrine, by Judaizers who insisted that to become a Christian, you had to be a Jew first. And so in Galatians 4, Paul, he does express a wish to be with them, but it is to correct their faulty gospel. And he says that he's perplexed about them. He's mystified. Now, he does express affection for them, the churches in Galatia, but as you read the letter, it just lacks the warmth, it lacks the joy that he has toward the Thessalonian church. With the Thessalonian church, though, why did Paul have this connection with them? What was it? What was it about them that made him long to unite with them? Well, just very briefly, let me just survey his assessment of this church to this point. In chapters 1 and 2, quick little laundry list here, they work in faith. They labor in love. They maintain steadfast hope. They fully embraced the gospel and didn't waver from it. They immediately began imitating the missionaries. They suffered affliction for the gospel immediately at the hands of their own friends, their family, their neighbors. The gospel sounded forth from them from in all over the Roman Empire. They repeatedly and fully and dramatically repented by turning away from idols. They learned to wait for the coming of the Son of God. They never one time questioned the message of the gospel or the authority of the apostolic message. They were a dream church. They were a church that every pastor dreams of. Listen, for the leadership of Grace Bible Church, the key to being worth desiring always starts in one place, and that is with the elevation of Christ. That's what makes a church worth desiring, because we want to elevate Christ. We do it through the preached word, through the other elements of corporate worship. What we're doing right now at this moment, this is the center of everything we do. Everything else flows downhill from here. When the local church is feeding your soul regularly and with the meat of God's word, that fuels our desire to be together. It fuels our fellowship. It fuels the desire to literally structure your life around the church, which is what I always recommend to men with families. Structure your life around the local church. And for us as individual believers, you have a responsibility, and that is to help make this be a church worth desiring. How do you do that? Well, develop meaningful personal relationships. Make that the culture. Some people walk into a church and after 1 week they've made 5 new best friends. Some people stay here for 3 years and haven't made a single one. It's got to be you doing that. How else can you make it a church worth desiring? Go through the trenches of discipleship together. All of those who have been all the way through BTI, not only did they learn and did they grow, but they sort of have some blood on them that they've shared. And there's a shared experience there that's wonderful. Go through the joyful labor of ministry together. After the Steadfast Conference, the group of volunteers will always have that in common. We were the first ones there. It'll be a wonderful legacy for them. Demonstrate grace and abundant care in your love for one another. Seek people out. Share burdens and joys with one another at a real level. Don't just go through the motions. Share at a real level. And if you are not finding somebody to share at a real level, we'll pair you up with somebody. Be a person who uplifts others and not dragging them down spiritually and emotionally. Don't be that person that after being with them for 15 seconds, you feel like you just became suicidal. Be the person that you lift them up and you lift up others. How about this one? Forgive one another easily, graciously, quickly. Make Grace Bible Church a place where the gospel is lived, not just taught and thought about. So be a church worth desiring. That is your job. There's another way that we can be a local church worth being proud of, and that is, here's a surprise, be worth defying. be worth defying. Verse 17, but Satan hindered us. Now, there's a delay that gives emphasis. In Greek, it says, he blocked us, Satan. That's the emphasis there. The Greek word here, Satan, is borrowed from Hebrew. It means adversary. He's the chief angelic enemy of God. Paul uses the term Satan 10 times in his letters. He speaks of Satan as causing his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. This is probably a person who is antagonizing Paul. He's the cause of false teaching, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 5. He's the cause of temptation, 1 Corinthians 7. He will be the power and the direction behind Antichrist in the days to come, 2 Thessalonians 9. He also calls him Diabolos, or devil, 8 different times. Now, this is a major point of wonder and contention here, but Satan hindered us. What do we know about that? We know that Satan hindered us. That's all. We don't know precisely the nature of this blockade. Now, there's a lot of conjecture. Some feel like it was continued Jewish opposition, even if a plot was being formed maybe against Paul. Some feel it was the thorn of the flesh spoken of in 2 Corinthians 12, the messenger of Satan. Others feel it was a legal ban that was still in place in Thessalonica. Others feel like, because Paul was writing from Corinth, that he was so entrenched in the sin and scandal that was happening there that he couldn't get away. We don't know what the nature of the hindrance was, but there's a more important question that ought to be in our minds. In light of the sovereignty of God, how is it that Satan was able to hinder Paul and Silas in the first place? Why is that? Why could they not return? Well, from the very beginning, Satan has wanted to pull people away from God. That was the very first interaction mankind had with Satan. The serpent said to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's trying to pull men away from God. He wants men to follow idols. That distracts them. And now, because of the power of the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 1 says that these people are turning away from idols. And Satan's like, wait, no, that's not my plan. I'm losing ground here. Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be watchful, be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Daniel chapter 10, we get a rare glimpse of this massive spiritual battle that's raging in the invisible realm. Daniel sees a vision of a mighty angel of God. And this angel has come in answer to Daniel's prayer of the previous chapter, chapter 9. Daniel 10:13, this is what the angel says. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is apparently a demon in charge of Persia. Michael, the angel, had come to give assistance. So he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So there's this battle that's raging, an invisible battle. Now here's the interesting comparison, though. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says it was Satan that hindered them, and we know he didn't hinder all of them. How do we know that? Timothy was able to get back to Thessalonica, so it wasn't a wholesale hindrance. But Satan hindered them. But here's the interesting comparison. Right before he came to Thessalonica for the first time, Luke records in Acts chapter 16 about Paul and Silas. He says this, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Well, wait a minute. It's like this battle here. In one case, it's the Holy Spirit giving direction himself. In the other, it's Satan, under the divine sovereignty of God, being allowed to hinder. Now, there's one major similarity and one major difference. The similarity is that the will of God is still accomplished. Satan only does what he's going to do on the leash that God gives him. Every time that Satan has tried to do something that he thinks will work out for evil, God always turns it around, because that was God's original plan in the first place. That's the similarity. The difference is the Spirit of Jesus not allowing something. And we don't know how that came about. Maybe it was direct communication with Paul. Maybe it was just the wise discernment that Paul was given by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of Jesus not allowing something would never involve evil or sin, ever. But Satan bringing opposition will involve something sinful, something evil standing in the way. Now, why do we have this difference? We want to be very clear about this. God cannot sin. 1 John 1, 5 says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, conceptualizing sin is kind of a difficult thing. Sin is not a created thing. It doesn't have matter. It doesn't have substance. Sin is a lack of something. It's a lack of purity, lack of holiness in a fallen creature. So fallen creatures, starting with Satan and proceeding to mankind, are fully responsible for sin. God is never the author of sin, never the author of evil, but he is sovereign over it. And evil is part of his eternal decree. This wasn't a surprise to God. When Eve took the bite of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, God didn't have a quick staff meeting with all his angels and say, all right, plan B, get the whiteboard out. We got to figure something out. It was always part of the plan. Isaiah 46 says that he declares the end from the beginning. He simply permits evil to work in the hearts of men. Then he uses that evil for his own perfect purposes, all without evil ever once touching his perfection and his holiness. It never touches him. And over time, Romans 8:28 tells us that he will make all things, including sin that was committed, work together for good. So, because God does allow Satan to act and to influence all under his sovereign plan, we need to have a real quick basic understanding about him to have a little discernment. From this passage, we can discern just a couple of basic theological truths about Satan. By the way, just as a side note here, the very short time that Paul was with the Thessalonians, we know that this topic of Satan was important enough for him to teach them. 1 Thessalonians is basically written to all Gentiles. There's not a single Old Testament quote, not one. The concept of Satan is a very, very Old Testament concept. In fact, the word Satan is borrowed from Hebrew. Paul writes of Satan with no other explanation. There's only one reason he would do this. They already knew who he was. My guess, and it's just pure conjecture, is that when he was proclaiming the gospel, telling them to turn from idols and to the living God, he probably said, let me tell you about the guy you're actually worshiping when you worship idols. And that's the context of his gospel presentation. Again, though, that's just conjecture. So they were taught about Satan. But from our passage, what can we glean? First of all, he is a real being. He's not an abstract representation of evil. And this is very important. He is very real. The second thing that we see here is that he is given permission at times to impede gospel progress. He's given permission to impede gospel progress. Now, it doesn't say this here directly in this text, but in other texts, for example, Ephesians 6, that tells us how to respond to Satan's work. We respond in perseverance in prayer, to pray and ask the Lord to remove these hindrances. And you also know this here, that Paul assumes no power over Satan. He doesn't say, Satan hindered us, but hey, I'm Paul. I just nailed him to the floor spiritually and we came anyway. He backed off. God has all the power. Paul doesn't act presumptuously at all. We think about Jude verse 9. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. 1 Peter 5, we are told how to resist the devil. How do you do it? Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in what you've been taught, in what you know, and what you believe. But in practice, we can often discern the difference in the local church between God directly leading and God sovereignly allowing satanic intervention, which we pray against, and we pray for the Lord to give us discernment, and we pray for protection. But here's the basic difference. Is sin and evil involved? I'll give you a couple of examples. If the leadership in the church makes a decision to go in a certain direction or do a certain ministry project, and it doesn't pan out like we hoped, that's the providence of God. That's him doing that. There's no sin or evil involved. But if the ministry of the local church is impeded and distracted by false believers who may infiltrate, or by believers who are not being sober-minded, not being watchful, not looking out for their adversary, the devil, as commanded in 1 Peter 5, that involves sin and evil and rebellion. This might be the man or woman who decides to implode his marriage, someone who's never happy, always complaining, the gossip or the slanderer, the unsubmissive church member. These are sins which distract and derail gospel ministry. When somebody, because of their own sin, needs to spend 3 hours with me 1 week, who is coming against the church? Is that the sovereignty of God? Yes. Is it Satan working also? Yes. Because somebody was tempted and they were not sober-minded, they were not watchful, and as a result, Satan tries to use that to derail ministry. Now, what does this have to do with being a church worth defying? What does it have to do with that? There's always been the age-old question. When a Christian sins, is that the Christian or is it satanic influence over him making him sin? And in charismatic circles, we tend to blame Satan. You know, I just ate that 14th piece of chocolate pie. Satan just got a hold of me. No, you like chocolate pie. That's pretty much all we're going there. Well, let me give you some basic facts to answer that question. First fact, when Satan tempted Eve, Satan was held responsible. Genesis 3:15 says that his head would be crushed by a descendant of Eve, and we know that's Christ. But Adam and Eve were also held responsible. And in fact, they found out the hard way that the wages of sin is death. Another fact, the believer in Christ is released from slavery and bondage to sin. So we are too, and we are able to pursue holiness. We're able to pursue godliness because we can. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do this. Through the obedience to the word of God, we're still fighting the leftover sin nature of our old bodies, but we can pursue holiness. And the third fact is that the believer is told by both Peter and by James to resist the evil one. And we do this by standing firm in our faith. So there are two influences in our lives towards sin and failure, our own culpable sin nature and the tempting influence of evil. Now, here is the million-dollar question for the local church. For you as an individual believer and for us as a church body, are you living a life worth defying? Is the local church living a life that the invisible forces of evil are interested in, and because of your faithfulness, Satan knows our name? Or... are you so entrenched, and are we as a church so entrenched in our old sinful habits that we can just go on autopilot? And Satan can back off and say, you know what? They're doing just fine without my help. Apparently, the church in Thessalonica was worth defying. Satan did not want Paul to go back to make them even more effective. What Satan meant for evil, God used for good. In fact, the lack of Paul's presence, which is probably what Satan really wanted, let's get Paul and Silas out of there so they cause this riot, get them out. Oh, wait, boy, they really mobilized. Now they're evangelizing the whole world. That didn't work out the way I thought. And now they want Paul back? That's even worse. We can't have that. Is our church worth defying? Are we a church that will get the attention of the demonic realm? Or is the local church so far off base that Satan can simply say, my work here is done. You guys are taking care of things just fine. I want to get his attention. I want to take the fight to the gates of Hades, like Jesus said we could. How can we be a local church worth being proud of? Be worth desiring. Be worth defying. How about this one? Be worth dreaming. Be worth dreaming. Verse 19, Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is a very warm rhetorical question. It's like a father asking his little kids, who are my favorite people? It's you. He's warm. He's kind. What is he doing here? He's getting very personal. He's revealing his dream. He's revealing his hope, his desire. And it's specifically related to a future dream. He goes through a progression here. This church is his hope. First of all, it's the idea of expectation, anticipation. Anticipating what? This church is also his joy. In verses 19 and 20, he repeats himself that there is joy, there is joy. So this is the idea that they're the source of rejoicing. So Paul is anticipating something, and he's rejoicing in the anticipation. What is he joyfully anticipating? that they are his crown of boasting. A crown, this is my favorite Greek word, stephanos, gets my name from it. It's the victor's wreath that's given to the winner of a contest. Paul speaks of crowns four times in his letters, and every time he's speaking of some type of reward. He calls the Philippian church, another marvelous church, by the way, my joy and crown, my reward. 2 Timothy 4:8, he uses crown to speak of the reward of eternal life, the crown of righteousness. Here he speaks of his reward, his crown of boasting. What is he boasting about? This is the legitimate glorying in God and in God's work. They are the proof of his toil. They're the proof of his achievement. They're the proof of his work. God graciously invited Paul to be part of the kingdom work, and the Thessalonian church is proof that that invitation was real. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Jesus said to Ananias of Damascus about Paul, he said, quote, "He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This is Paul having that lived out. Romans 15:7, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." He says in verse 20 that they are his glory and joy. The Thessalonians are trophies of Christ crucified. They're trophies of the gospel. Paul's joy in this world and his glory in the next world are tied together. By the way, it's where we get the phrase at the end of verse 20, that you are my pride and joy. We get that from Paul's phrase here. He isn't just saying that they are the source and the reason for his reward. You ready for this? The Thessalonian church is not the source of his reward. The Thessalonian church is his reward. They are his reward. For all of eternity, the Apostle Paul will fellowship with these believers who heard the gospel from his lips. He has gained spiritual family for all eternity. He's gained spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers and children. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen to those who give up everything to follow Christ. You will receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And he's enjoying that now and in the age to come. So when we suggest that to be a church worth being proud of, we're to be worth dreaming, are we as a local church one that makes us dream of the reward that we'll receive for our labor together? Or are you counting the days, maybe I ought to get involved in a different church before I die because I don't want this to be the last one I told the Lord about. And he goes, why did you stay there? Are we a church worth dreaming? Or are we more of a nightmare that, as Paul said of the churches in Galatia, I am astonished at you who desert the gospel. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I am perplexed about you. You were running well. Who kept you from obeying the truth? From now on, stop causing me trouble. That was a nightmare. I want to be part of a local church worth dreaming about, worth claiming as one pleasing to Christ. Be a church worth being proud of. How do we do that? Be worth desiring, be worth defying, be worth dreaming. We also want to be worth duplicating. We want to be worth duplicating. And we already know that the Thessalonian church was worth duplicating. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Now, what does a church worth duplicating do? Turn with me just real quickly to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, and we can use Revelation 2 and 3 in real brief survey form to find out. Revelation 2 and 3 represents the evaluation of Jesus Christ himself to seven different churches. So the information is straight from the one who has designed how the local church is to function, and we can extrapolate some quick principles both from the commendations that he gives and from the criticisms, very easily seen in this passage. And we're going to do this part very quickly. The first principle is that a church is hardworking and patient in ministry. Chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your works." This is to the church at Ephesus. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." We also see the principle of insisting on sound doctrine. Insisting on sound doctrine. The end of verse 2, "How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Look at verse 6. "You have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They insist on sound doctrine. We can extrapolate from a criticism, a positive principle, and that is that a church worth duplicating remembers love for Christ and for one another. Back in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you have at first. So that's one we want to avoid. The positive principle is we remember the love of Christ. Another principle is that the church worth duplicating doesn't care what the world thinks. Doesn't care what the world thinks. Chapter 2, verse 9 to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church at Smyrna didn't care what the world thinks. They're going to plow forward with the gospel. Another quality of a church worth duplicating, they're faithful to suffer for the gospel. Faithful to suffer. The very next verse in verse 10, do not fear what you were about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Another principle we get is that the church worth duplicating takes the gospel to the enemy's house. Chapter 2, verse 13 to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. I want to minister in Pergamum. We want to take the gospel right to the edge of where Satan is. We see another principle. The church worth duplicating doesn't compromise for the sake of false unity. We don't bring everybody together and say, let's pat each other on the back and we all love Jesus and make that our doctrinal statement. We don't compromise for that. Chapter 2, verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, yes, they've taken the ministry right to where Satan's throne is, and they've allowed evil right into their own church for the sake of false unity. We also see a positive principle that a church worth duplicating strives to develop ministry, not just maintain it. To develop, not just maintain. Chapter 2, verse 19, to the church of Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. They're doing more now than when they got started. Wonderful principle. We also see that the church worth duplicating doesn't tolerate immorality. We don't tolerate it. The very next verse, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. All the churches in America that are embracing homosexuality, for the life of me, I don't know why this verse doesn't pop out at them. I don't understand that. A church worth duplicating doesn't measure success with human standards. We don't measure success with human standards. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The whole community thinks this is the church that's the place to be, but Jesus knows it's dead inside. The church worth duplicating takes advantage of God-given ministry opportunities. We take advantage of these opportunities. To the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know what he's saying to them? He's saying, you've got a little bit to give, and man, you're giving it all. And I'll put more open doors before you. Well, finally, the church worth duplicating is zealous for obedience to Christ instead of using God for their own purposes. This ought to speak directly to the prosperity gospel heresy. Chapter 3, verse 15, to the church at Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither hot, cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a church worth duplicating if we take those principles and we apply them to us. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2, really a wonderful example, church, of being a church that imitates. That's how we do church, is we imitate others. And it's important. One of the best ways to learn to do church biblically is simply to have seen it done biblically. But you put that on the other side of the coin, there's a negative side to that as well. Every time some hotshot, personality-driven church that seeks to please people instead of God comes along, there's a thousand more instantly that want to pop up and imitate that travesty instead of seeking what the Lord would have us do. People-pleasing churches attract people, which attract money, which in turn makes for easy multiplication. Sounds great, except it's like roaches and rats multiplying everywhere. Just to give you an example, the newest mockery of biblical ecclesiology in our town says that they are, quote, an experience that will excite you. And here's what they say about gathering together for corporate worship. Quote, let's be honest. When most people think of visiting church for the first time, they expect to be bored with a speaker who will obsess over stuff that makes no difference in their life and music that will sound like it's being played by their grandma with mittens on. Ha, 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 you're supposed to laugh at that. We want to surprise you, though, with fast-paced, high-energy, creative worship and practical teaching from the Bible on Sunday that makes a difference on Monday and music that rocks, all because it's all about me. By the way, when you go to that church, once you get there, they will tell you that to be saved, you need to attend church, you need to give money, you need to be baptized, and you need to maintain good works, and hopefully you'll get to heaven if you do all that. So they're a heretical church with great music. You know what Jesus said to the church of It's All About Me, the church at Laodicea? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is anyone going to let me in? Because I'm not there. We have to be a church worth duplicating because there are so many churches who should never be duplicated that are multiplying like rats in a sewer. They're hiding and compromising the gospel for the sake of a ministry that Christ would say about, I will spit you out of my mouth. We have to be worth duplicating because there are so few worth duplicating. Be a church worth being proud of, be worth desiring, worth defying, worth dreaming, worth duplicating. But my favorite part of all, be worth displaying. Be worth displaying. Paul's excitement and his joy for his future reward was only topped by one prospect, just one. The Thessalonians were his hope and his joy and crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. At his coming, it's a Greek word, parousia. It's a general term that we use now in theology to speak of Christ's coming. And it's just kind of an overall, the end of time when Christ comes. It doesn't necessarily differentiate between the rapture and the second coming. But generally speaking, the parousia is when Christ enters human history once again. And Paul returns here, as he so often does in these two letters, to an eschatological end times emphasis. What was it that he was the most excited about? What was at the top of his list? It was that the church at Thessalonica was worth displaying to the Lord himself. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? That's what he's looking forward to. All the reward, the joy, the crown of boasting, the glory, all of it is before Christ. The appearing of Christ isn't just a time of deliverance from the wrath of God. It's a time of glory and rejoicing and celebrating. Now, what's the real point of all of this? This whole thing we've been talking about. That Paul is rejoicing that he has a crown, he has a reward of boasting at the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Close. Is it that the Thessalonians are a trophy of God's grace, essentially given to Paul as a prize? Yes, that's true. But that's not the real point. I want to illustrate this with something that you can easily relate to. In the past month, some sneaky, wonderful people at Grace Bible Church have organized Pastor Appreciation Month. And Grace Bible Church does pastor appreciation like nobody's business. I've got Starbucks in one hand and a Chipotle burrito at all times because of the generosity of this church. Now, aside from the stunning good looks of our pastoral staff, what is it that makes you want to do that? Why are you so appreciative? Why are you so eager to give kind words, to give gifts? I think it's very simple. It's the natural reaction to being taken regularly to the throne of grace to see Christ through his word. And you have a deep desire to do something in response. Jesus isn't here and he doesn't need chocolate. And so We're here instead. It's natural. It's instinctive to show appreciation through the giving of gifts. And all we do is tell you about Christ. That's it. That's all. But what has Christ himself done? He died for you while you were still his enemy. I've never died for you. He suffered a cruel death to pay for your sins. He called you to himself. He regenerated you. He gave you faith. He chose you. He gave you a new heart. He sealed you with his Spirit. He promised that you would be like him someday. He's promised you an eternal home with him. Now, you as a church body, you're so gracious and you desire to give gifts to those who present the word of God to you. How much more are you going to want to give something to the Lord Jesus Christ when you see him? Now, we have a small problem. You can't take anything with you. You're not going to have anything to give him. Not one thing. He doesn't need greeting cards. He doesn't need chocolate. He doesn't need cookies. But he has enabled you to give him something. Paul said that the faithful church to be proud of, church at Thessalonica, was his crown, his reward of boasting. They are his reward, pictured symbolically as a crown. And the peak of his joy, the height of his excitement, the pinnacle of his anticipation is that this crown of boasting is something that will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 4 pictures the raptured church of Jesus as 24 elders in heaven. And it says the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created." Why do we want to be worth displaying? We want to be a gift that can be presented to the feet of Christ himself. Boy, that's motivating. I hope that's motivating to you. Be worth displaying, because our local church is one of the gifts that will be given in turn to give joy to the Lord. What joy to have a gift that the God of the universe would receive. I mean, can you imagine that? He didn't need anything. And yet to give him something that he wants, that he would receive, is my thanks to him for his glory and his worth and his honor, his power. So above all, for all other reasons are fine, but above all, we need to be a local church worth displaying, worth presenting to the Lord Jesus. And then when we meet Christ, you know what he'll do? You know what he'll do is Zephaniah promises that he'll do over Israel someday, he will also do over us. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." We need to individually seek Christ's likeness, and as a body of believers, seek to be a church we can be proud of. Why? Because we want to give joy to the coming Lord. That's a motivator. That's what motivates me. That's what drives me. I hope it drives you as well, to be worth presenting to him. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us to do that. Our Father, what a joy it is that you, who need absolutely nothing, have created this amazing system. You are building your kingdom. You don't need our help, and yet you place a hammer in our little hands, and you let us hammer the nails of the kingdom. And you allow us, Lord, to be a part of that work. And then, as if we did something actual and something useful, you reward us for all of eternity. How gracious and kind you are. Jesus Christ came and he won for himself a prize, and that prize is his bride, the church. Might we be worth presenting to him, pure and sparkling and clean and faithful. I'd like to pray for the individuals and for the corporate body represented here, the believers who meet on Young Street currently. I pray that we would be those that could be faithfully presented to Christ as a crown of boasting. All for the glory, all to bring joy to our Savior. For his sake, we pray.